Why don't we turn back to the Bible and return again tonight to our study of the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to put the question to you, you know, what would you say if your friend asked you, why should you believe the Bible? Maybe you've asked that question of yourself. It's an ancient book, and although it is respected and widely copied and believed, you know, why should we really believe what it says today? Even if you believed in God, it wouldn't necessarily mean that you need to believe in the Bible. We have to wonder, you know, is it just that I decide to believe in it? You know, we can't say, well, all holy books are good and should be reverenced because they're so contradictory to each other that you start to realize if you believe one, then you have to automatically not believe the other. So that kind of means that if we're really going to take the stand that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's somehow spiritually inspired by God and authoritative, that we would have to arrive at that because we feel that the Bible is in a class by itself. This is a central question. Is the Bible just one scripture among many, or is it like no other? For us to believe the Bible, for us to think that it is really telling us what God thinks, we would have to reach the conclusion that it's like no other. Otherwise, whatever we wanted to believe, basically we could find some scripture that teaches that. Believing the Bible would be completely without meaning if we also believe everything that contradicts the Bible. You almost have to come through this gate to become a believer in the Bible, where you see that the Bible is different than every other scripture. And so that would be very difficult, that, you know, just on the face of it. Let's assume for a minute that the Bible really was the inspired Word of God, that other purported scriptures that contradict the Bible, in fact, are not inspired by God and are human creations. Let's just suppose that were true. How would you ever know it? How could we ever really know for sure that the Bible is inspired by God? This is a stumbling point that breaks a lot of postmodern people today, who simply feel the answer to this is crystal clear. We cannot know. It's impossible to know that. So it becomes purely a matter of personal choice, what you want to believe. God, however, according to the Bible, if we just take the Bible on its own ground tonight and look at it, God actually says that there is evidence that the Bible is in a class by itself, that it's like no other. That He has demonstrated, that He has given us proof that He inspired this book. And His method for doing this is detailed for us in the Old Testament in passages like this one in Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. And new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And so God is pleading to the people of Israel who were mixing in the worship of idols, their nature deities, in with the worship of Yahweh. And God was saying, that just won't do. First of all, these nature deities don't even exist. They're not even here. I'm the only one here. And for you to put a carving that you made out of wood, as though it were on the same level as me, is offensive. And I will not accept that. That's not good enough. You need to realize I am the creator of the world, and I'm the only God there is. And He says, remember, in the past, I told you what was going to happen before it happened. And it did happen, exactly as I said. Now, He says, I'm going to tell you some more things. And those are going to happen too. And He goes on to give some of the most astounding, precise predictions in the Bible about the future Savior of the human race. This is the passage that ends with Isaiah 53 that we read a couple weeks ago about how Jesus was put to death so that our transgressions could fall on Him, that His death would pay the debt for sin that the human race owes. And it has scores of specifics about the life of Christ in this passage. which, you know, just simply could not be coincidental, and many of which are completely outside, would have been outside of the ability of Christ or any so-called Messiah to fake a fulfillment of. Many of which we can actually check on the validity of what they're saying outside of the Bible. Without even consulting the Bible, we can see that some of these specific predictions did in fact come true as stated. And God argues in this passage, as in many others, parallel passages in the Old Testament, he says, I'm the only one that can do this. You know, he says, your diviners, your sorcerers try to tell you the future. They can't. He says, I make fools of your diviners. I make sure that their predictions fail. He says, the truth of the matter is, who is the God of history? Who's the Lord of history? Me, only me, and I can prove it. Boom, boom, boom. This is what's going to happen. Predicted prophecy, very important in the Bible. There's a lot of it in the early parts of the Gospels, including our book in Luke. Now, before we go into some of that additional material tonight, I want to address this question. Do we need to concern ourselves with the issue of authentication? Because this question itself has been posed, in fact, by a number of you have raised this issue recently. Why do we spend so much time talking about evidence for the Bible? This seems like a real waste of time. I mean, after all, it's a religious conviction and religious views, you know, you just hold them and that's that. You don't need evidence for it. A lot of people feel that way today. It's a waste of time to talk about the evidence. I like to think about that for just a second. When we read behind that statement, that notion that evidence really doesn't matter. You know, what's the implication? Isn't the implication that we don't need evidence because we're simply going to make a decision to believe the Bible really out of thin air? That it's going to be purely a matter of personal preference whether we believe it, and evidence really has nothing to do with it. And that is the mentality of postmodern America. That beliefs, that truth in self is a matter of what you determine for yourself. We saw a video a few weeks ago where people at Ohio State were talking about what they thought truth was. I don't know if you're really here for that. And remember one guy saying, truth is what is true to yourself. And he went on and explicitly said, it doesn't matter whether it's real or not, only that it's honest and true to yourself. Okay, this is what you would call constructed truth, constructivism, the belief that what I believe makes something true. If I believe it, that makes it true for me. And so, as the guy said, and an unusually candid statement, it doesn't matter whether it's real. Now, God looks back and says, you know, that's not good enough. If you're believing on that basis, that you don't care whether I'm real or not, but you've just decided to believe something because it makes you feel better or something of that sort, that's really not biblical faith. As a matter of fact, the only valid reason for believing in God or in His revelation is because it is real. You know, God basically is saying to us, folks, in a passage like the one we read, He says, I'm God. That's my name. He's saying, I am real. And I'm real when you believe in me, and I'm just as real if you never believed in me. That has nothing to do with it. I am God. And that's what you need to come in line with. So it's a really different paradigm. Nothing less than a belief in God based on the settled conviction that this is not just my personal choice, but that I believe this because it is reality. And I have to align myself with reality. Nothing less than that will do. So the bar is much higher. And at this point, evidence does matter. That's exactly what matters. What is real? Is God real? Is when we pick up the Bible, is it real? Is it what it claims to be? The inspired Word of God? Or not? We've got to settle on that. You know, it's a pretty important question. And it's important enough that God expended terrific energy over a period of many centuries to make sure that we have the evidence we need. And I don't think God would have gone to that work if it didn't matter. It does matter. Now, tonight we're going to look at one case of such evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, a prophetic message. And it's one out of easily over 100 of these that we can identify, each composed of a complex of numerous predictions coming together to form a picture of a specific event. And I think it becomes quite amazing, frankly, if we're bold enough to look at it honestly. I hope it affects you the same way it does me. We're going to start in the Matthew version. We're going to look at tonight at the genealogy of Christ. Matthew says this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he's going to give all of the lineage of Jesus Christ, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you can get a finger in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, because we're going to compare the two accounts and come up with something very interesting in that comparison also. Now, this seems a little dry to get into this. You know, why should we spend an evening studying genealogies of all things? The thing that we have to realize, and the reason these are recorded, the reason they wasted the precious paper to record the genealogy of Christ, is because according to the Old Testament, King Messiah had to come via a certain family. There was a specified family line within which King Messiah, the promised Savior of the human race, would appear. Anyone born of a line other than that would not qualify to be the Messiah. So it's an important strain of predictive prophecy. Reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, we read that Matthew was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, Judah his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, Perez, and so on. We're going to fly over some of this. The thing to notice here is that the first four generations, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Judah, the first four generations, well-known figures in the Old Testament. These first four generations greatly narrowed the possibilities for what the Messiah could come out from. Imagine humanity represented by this cake chart. Already, even at this most ancient time, over 2,000 years B.C., there were millions of people, many millions of people on earth. But out of all of those millions, only one person was qualified to become the ancestor of the Messiah, a guy named Abraham. Genesis 18, 18, and parallels, where God chose Abraham and he says, I'm going to start a great plan. I'm going to save the human race from my judgment. I'm going to give them a way out. You know they're guilty. I'm going to start with you. You're my man. And he says, through you and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is going to be a really big thing. And Abraham didn't have any descendants at the time, so this led to an interesting discussion. But he was the first choice. Eventually, he did have a family composed of two heirs, Ishmael and Isaac. Only one of them was qualified, though, to be in the line of the Messiah, Isaac. So half of even this one family was eliminated, and Isaac received this covenant from God that he would become the head of a family that would give rise to the Savior. So we slide this over now. Isaac himself had a pair of sons, Esau and Jacob, which we studied in Hebrews. And of these two, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and therefore Jacob became the head of the line that would issue in the Messiah. Genesis 28, 13, and 14. He's given the covenant, the agreement between God and Abraham. Now, Jacob also had kids, quite a few. He had 12 sons. And these 12 sons, who in the Bible are often referred to as the patriarchs, are called that because each of them became the father of an entire tribe within Israel. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so out of the 12 sons of Jacob, God says, most of them are not permissible to be the father of the line of the Messiah. Only one of them is. your son Judah. Judah, he says in Genesis 49:10, he says, the royal scepter, the right to rule as a king in Israel, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes, a reference to the Messiah. And so Judah, again, we keep magnifying this, and then God keeps cutting it down. Judah, over the next several hundred years, had kids, they had kids, and this group multiplied and became a great tribe in Israel. By the time of the monarchy, when Israel had gone through Egypt, they'd gone through the, you know, the Exodus and re-entered the land and finally got a king set up, this tribe would have numbered in the hundreds of thousands of people by that time. So once again, we have a huge pool to pick from. Out of that pool, God says, only one will qualify to be the father of the line of the Messiah, and his name will be David. Isaiah 9:6 initially promised to David in 1 Samuel 7. Many other passages. We read Isaiah 9:6 last time, where God said that a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his name will be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, ruling on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So this son, this promised one, had to be in the line of David, inheriting his kingdom, his throne. And so we greatly narrow the field again of who could possibly qualify to be the Messiah. We're down to some tiny fraction, infinitesimal fraction of the human race at this point. Now let's go back and check a little further down in Matthew. In verse 6, we see David, okay, and he was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and so on and so forth. Okay, so David, who in the ancient way had more than one wife, in fact, this guy had 300 wives. So his family was quite large, actually. We don't know how many children he had, but it was probably scores, if not hundreds, of children of David. But only one of them, according to God, was qualified to be the father of the messianic line. Out of all of the family of David, he chose Solomon. And then in each successive generation, he continued to choose only one person. As we read on in Matthew, in verse 8, we see Atha, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. All of these names, sure, we've all read our Old Testaments thoroughly, and we recognize each and every one of them, because these names were all kings. This was the kingly line in Israel following Solomon. Actually, technically in Judah, the kingdom was divided in half shortly after Solomon's death. The southern part was called Judah, and they continued to have the legitimate kings that were in the kingly line of David. The northern kingdom went off in a different direction. And so each of these was a king in Judah, and it spans, this list is not exhaustive. There are plenty of names missing. If you check in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, it states, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon are 14, and from Babylon till the birth of Christ, also 14. So 14, 14, 14. In fact, and many more generations than that. Well, why is he breaking it down to this tidy, symmetrical picture? For memory purposes. That's right. These guys literally memorized these genealogies. See, your family and your lineage was much more important in the ancient world than it is today. Today we're like, who cares who your dad was, right? That's not the way they thought. And people would commonly memorize their own genealogy back many generations. If somebody was considered important, you also would demonstrate what family he came from. And this is a memory table in Matthew chapter 1, as many of the Old Testament genealogies are as well. They're selective. They don't show every generation, but they show the general direction. It's important to see the direction of descent, who the ancestors are. How many traditional cultures are still this way today? Now, that's very common. We're the ones that are weird on this, that we don't care about that. And so actually, this list of guys here spans from the time of Solomon in the 900s BC all the way down to the end of the kingdom of Judah at a time when the Babylonians invaded and God permitted them to disperse and captivate and export the citizens of Judah in 605 BC. There were three successive invasions by the Babylonians. And the last king on the throne was this guy, Jeconiah. And he becomes a very important name. We wouldn't want to forget the name Jeconiah because he's important in biblical prophecy. Let's go back to our chart again. We left off here at David's family, this huge family of hundreds of kids, maybe, scores to be sure. Out of them, one is chosen, Solomon. And then in each successive generation, the choice again is limited to the heir to the throne. And so we can patch in a few of these names that are typical, Josiah, Ammon, Hezekiah, here, and finally, Jeconiah. Let's slide it over a little bit. Jeconiah, the last king in Judah. He was not a man of God. Far from it. In fact, this man had no confidence in God whatsoever. And he was responsible, in part, for why the Babylonians were given permission to sweep Judah away. And Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he's sometimes called, was cursed because of his unfaithfulness to God, his failure to bring the leadership of that nation under God's leadership. We see that Jeconiah, if we go on to sneak a peek ahead in Matthew 1, Jeconiah goes through all these names, and he was indeed an ancestor of Joseph, the father of Christ. And so he is in the direct line of Christ. And this is represented by the dotted line, the period from the time the Babylonians came until Christ appeared. Interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, though, there was another prophecy uttered concerning Jeconiah. It says, is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? Babylonia. O land, 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 thus says the Lord. Here it comes. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. God says, that's it. This guy and all of his descendants are out. Problem is, as we just read, Christ is one of his descendants, isn't he? And so we have it. We have a problem. There's a problem here. The suggestion is that Christ is in the appropriate line of descent to be the Messiah, and yet, right here in black and white in the so-called inspired scriptures of God, is a prophecy saying, whoever the next king in Judah is, he's not going to be a descendant of Jeconiah. Boom, thus says the Lord. And so a wall is erected at this point, based on Jeremiah. And no one further in this line is qualified. Well, it's really an odd situation because no one outside of this line would be qualified based on earlier predictions. And yet no one within this line would be qualified based on this prediction. I think we can all see the problem here. Well, we'll leave that for the moment. The picture actually gets worse before it gets better. Let's turn to the account in Luke chapter 3. And we'll just let Matthew rest for a little while. This begins in Luke 3, verse 23 to 38. There we read, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat. No, come here. Not Heli. Joseph's dad was named Jacob, not Heli. And let's see, Matan, not Matat, that's also wrong. Levi, Melchi, no. I'm just comparing it to what it said right there in Matthew, and this is absolutely wrong. All of these names are wrong. Matthias, Amos, Nahum, Elshi, Nag, none of these names are in the Matthew. Oh, Now, we did say that Matthew was skipping some generations, so maybe these are the ones he skipped. I don't know. You know, the problem with that is it's hard to believe that they both... And let me make a point here. We may wonder. Okay, we have the biblical records for the generations back in the time, you know, from Jeconiah back. But then the Babylonians took over. And from then on, we have nothing about genealogies in the Old Testament. How did they know? How would Matthew or Luke know the genealogy of anyone from the time of the deportation of Israel in the 500s BC up to their present day, around 30 AD? How would they know that? The answer is that they had records. Yes, they did. Josephus refers to them. A number of sources refer to extensive genealogical records. Most families kept a record of their genealogies. There were also public records that were kept at the temple in Jerusalem, an archive there. And all of this material, of course, has now been destroyed. When the Romans came in and swept Jerusalem away, these records were obliterated. So it would be impossible to reconstruct this today. But they did have records for this at the time. Now, but let's go back to our problem here. Why are these names all wrong? How likely is it that Matthew and Luke would have chosen all different names for this genealogy? It looks like they got either the, you know, they got the wrong lookup, the wrong keyword. Oh, and then this becomes especially clear as we come down to, again, all these names missing until we come down, Nathan, the son of David. David did have a son named Nathan, yes. And this then demonstrates and proves this is not the same line. Matthew said that it was Solomon, a different son of David, that was in the line of Christ. This says, not Solomon, it was Nathan. My. How disturbing. And here, you thought I was going to be demonstrating the reliability of the Bible. What have we done instead? We've shattered the reliability of the Bible, apparently. I remember how disturbed I was the first time I came across this. We ask ourselves, you know, the Bible's authors don't even agree with each other, and yet we're going to say that this is some sort of an inspired book? Really? Why is Luke completely different than Matthew until they reach David? From David on back, they're the same. But from David to the time of Christ, that's 1,000 years, they're totally different. None of the kings of Israel appear in the line of Christ, according to Luke. Well, I put this question to someone I knew who was kind of a learned feller. Point something out pretty interesting. Let's go back to verse 23. Pay close attention to what he says. Now, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Eli. And we noticed before, Joseph was not the son of Eli. But when you look at what he's saying here, and then you think about the story of the birth of Christ, he wasn't Joseph's son, literally, was he? That's not what it says. Actually, Joseph had no blood relationship to Jesus Christ, if we believe in the virgin birth. And in fact, the grammar here in this statement could be read a couple of ways. And it's important for modern readers to realize in the Greek text of the New Testament, these uncial texts had no punctuation whatsoever. No commas, no periods, no quotation marks. They were all caps. And in fact, they didn't even have spaces between the words. It's really wild to look at one of these texts. It's very difficult to read if you're not used to it, because it's just all letters just strung together. It's up to the reader to note, to recognize the words, to recognize by a system of rules where the sentences are and the parts of grammar. The syntax is all based on how the words are spelled. And in this case, we have a translation of a text which seems to be saying that Joseph was the son of Heli. But it's also very possible to read the same words a different way. Namely, he was the son, parentheses, so it was thought of Joseph, end parentheses, but really, implied, the son of Heli. A different reading. equally permissible in the Greek of the text. And yet, what difference does this really make? Who is Heli then? That he is the true father of Christ? There's no Heli in the narrative. Is this a name for God? No, that wouldn't make any sense. He would be the father of Mary. That's right. Patriarchal times, folks. You read a genealogy, the ladies don't get out of place in there. It's all the patriarchs. It's all the men. And you skip over the women. And so it would be common usage to go to the nearest male relative, a guy named Heli, who would have really been the grandfather of Christ, the father of Mary. This really explains everything. This explains it all. Matthew is following the lineage of Joseph. Luke is saying it was supposedly Joseph, but it was really this other line. If you want to know where his blood relatives are, it's this other line, the line of Mary. And that was the only line that he was in. Two different people. Both of them came from the family of David via different sons. Nathan for Mary, Solomon for Joseph. Oh, and so then too, this ties in and is directly related to our earlier problem that we were discussing. The first thing we need to understand is a matter of law in ancient Israel, that the eldest son in the family had the right of inheritance, even if that son was adopted. That was their law. This is still recorded in the writings of the rabbis that have come down to us, that go back as far as traditions from that time, that your firstborn, whether you adopted him or had him by natural birth, didn't matter, would be your heir. That was their tradition. Christ, of course, was not born naturally by Joseph, but he was adopted as his son, and he was his first son. And therefore, Christ would have had the right of inheritance in Joseph's family. But ironically, Joseph was not Jesus' father, and that is quite significant when you really think about it relative to our old chart, the problem that we mentioned earlier. Because God had already said, anyone from this line cannot be, no descendant from this line can be the Messiah. And what we find instead is a different guy, Nathan, another member of David's family, another entire line, completely bypassed the prohibition and became the line of the mother of Christ. Then he was adopted into Joseph's family. And thus we're left with the credentials of Jesus Christ relative to the prophetic predictions of the Messiah. First of all, that he's a son of Abram, that he's a son of Jacob, that he was a son of David. He was all those things. He was qualified to inherit David's throne. He was in the kingly line of David. And yet, paradoxically, he was not a descendant of Jeconiah, as the prophecy had said. Well, you know, that just warmed my soul when I saw that and read this relative scriptures behind it. You realize it's kind of remarkable that it worked out that way. What would it take for someone to fabricate this? Ask yourself that. You know, these scriptures go back, the written part goes back 1,500 years before the time of Christ. There are many different authors involved in this prophetic tradition. They never saw each other. They didn't live in the same century as each other. To have spun it out this way, could this have been falsified? Could it have been fabricated, let's say, by someone in Jesus' day? It could have. Yeah, this is one that could have been. Some of the prophecies are that way. Some of them are not. And yet, you know, this would have to be a very sharp piece of con work. And what is the motive? What would be the point? You know, when you read ancient literature, you just don't see this kind of cons going on. The more I thought about it, the more it stirred my spirit, and I felt myself moved to a new realization. Man, there's no way these guys came up with this. There's just no way that they would be able to put something like that together. Instead, it looked to me much more likely that what we see here is a plan like a rug unrolling that spans many centuries, involving hundreds, scores of people, and issuing in a result that was totally unpredictable. You know, 1 year before the birth of Christ, people must have still been wondering, how is this going to work out, since we have contradictory predictions in the Old Testament. Completely unpredictable how this would be resolved. And yet, boom, in one moment, a picture appears that had been there all along. This is the work of God. And God laid this kind of stuff down because he wanted us to know for sure who the Messiah really was. Christ himself says there are many false messiahs. A lot of people claim that they're the Messiah, and they're not. He is unique in the respect that he alone has this kind of prophetic record leading up to his life. The complexity, the fact that it's spread over hundreds of years in different books that were all copied and widely known and distributed, you know, it's just absolutely unique. There's nothing else like it. And so this brings us back to our question we started with. Is the Bible like other scriptures? Probably, I suppose, most scriptures have something like this, some sort of validation, some sort of internal verification system, a prophetic tradition, perhaps, that comes true. Is that true? Is that the case? I tell you the truth, folks, it is not the case. I've looked into this question quite a bit. This self-authentication that we find in the Bible is categorically, absolutely unique. There are some other holy books that claim that they have prophecies that came true. And you really have to read them to get an appreciation for the difference. The predictions, so vague, so impossible to interpret. Not like what we just read, plain words that obviously mean what they say. Now, it's not hard to understand that prophecy we read about Jeconiah. None of these are difficult to understand. And frankly, there's nothing else like it. Truly. What God said at the beginning, I am God, and I will not share my glory with another. I'm the only one. And I'm going to demonstrate that by telling you before it happens, I'm going to tell you exactly what's coming. He did that. This is one example among many. And Christ was the focal point of that predictive tradition. What we see here, if we're willing to face, as we see God has been orchestrating a plan of salvation for the human life for thousands of years. That God, beholding the human race in our desperate plight, so isolated from him, so morally corrupted, so in need of relationship with him, set out on a plan of salvation for the world. And patiently, over the centuries, he developed this plan until, boom, it came to flower in the life of Jesus Christ. We sit here, we look at this evidence. Evidence of God's working in history, written. And we ask ourselves, what should I do with this? You know, I could just dismiss it. Say, well, I don't even know what he was talking about, reading all these verses. We could sit and say, well, that was interesting. That was kind of interesting. But is that really an adequate response? Is that really enough of a response? You know, God went through these steps because he wants us to hear what he's saying, and he wants us to respond to him. And that's something we really have to ponder tonight. I wonder if I'm sitting here being confronted with the writings of the Bible, a prophecy so complex and far out and remarkable in its fulfillment that it never really could have plausibly been faked. Maybe I'm supposed to do something now. You know, I really think you are. Some of you sitting here tonight, you may have a belief in God. You may feel that there's a God out there. And yet the truth of the matter is, you've never really come to grips with the infinite personal God of the Bible. The God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, His Son, the one who died so that to pay your sin. And that may be why you're sitting here tonight. That God's brought you to this moment. Because He wants to call to you, and he's basically saying, look, I've shown you, the evidence is there, but I expect you to make a choice. I expect you to make a choice. You need to tell me, okay, God, you have the green light to come into my life. Yes, I agree, Christ is the Savior of the human race. His death did pay for my sins, and I'm going to trust that that will bring you and I back together. We need to start a relationship right now. God's waiting for that. In the Bible, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open that door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So Christ knocks at your door tonight. The one that was predicted, the one that had this validation of who he was. He knocks at your door. You need to decide tonight, am I going to open my door and let him in? Or am I going to say, go away? I'm not interested. What a huge choice that is. We think, well, maybe I'll let him in, but I don't think tonight. Well, okay, that's up to you, but, you know, be careful. How do you know that you will ever sit in a situation like you are right now? How do you know you will ever come back to this place again where you have God speaking to you in your heart? You know what's right to do. Tonight you should do it. Just have the courage and make the decision. Just boom, okay. And even those of us who already made that decision, I think, looking into the deep things of the Word, looking into what God has done to show Himself to us, must have a profound effect each time we look at it. I know it sure does in my heart. As I just realize, you know, this is an incredible God of love. You know, it's not like there was some obligation that He had to do this. Why does He even bother to condescend to the extent of telling us what His plan is? Why even bother with that part? Why should the God of the universe have to validate Himself to us? Who do we think we are? He doesn't have to. But He does it anyway. And this is a God we can trust. This is a God who is truly speaking to us. And man, is that ever cool. I think that's really cool. Before we quit tonight, I want to give you one more thing. Let's go back to Matthew once again. So something interesting, as long as we're reading these genealogies, I want to point one thing out here. And it's easy to miss. I commented that these genealogies are routinely given with men only. And you can see examples of that throughout the Old Testament. But in Matthew's genealogy, he includes some women. And that's unusual. Catches our attention. It's even more unusual when we look at what the women are that he includes. Each one is significant in their own little way. We come down here, the father of Perez era, whose mother was Tamar. Huh. Tamar. Ah, yes. She was one of the daughters in this family of Jacob who was sexually abused by her father and who went out as a prostitute and lured her father-in-law in, getting his ring from him in order to prove that he had done it, had to basically prove that he was guilty. And here he was so self-righteous, he was, when she showed up pregnant, he was among those saying, we ought to get her, she's a slut, and so forth. And she pulled out the ring and said, the father is the owner of this ring. It was him. Oh, man. Hypocrisy. Self-righteousness, judgmentalism, sad, really is. Not to mention the sexual immorality and the gross imposition and violence involved in this. This was a sick story. Interestingly, Tamar was in the line of Christ. Now, I get on down here and then sound like Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Yes, Boaz, yes. This, his name is mentioned in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And his mom, Rahab, her name comes up in the account in the book of Joshua. Remember what her job description was? Prostitute. She's a prostitute. Interestingly, too, she was not Jewish. And that is that's very important in this whole thing that Matthew's doing here. Because the readers that he was writing to, unlike Luke, who wrote for a Greco-Roman audience, Matthew writing for a Hebraic, a Jewish audience, and at this time, Jewish rabbinism had become an ethnic religion, very racist, as a matter of fact. They thought they were better than other races. And one of the things he points out is, let's see, she wasn't really Jewish, was she? As a matter of fact, she was a Gentile prostitute. She was in the line of Christ. Then, let's see, Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, she wasn't a Jew either. As a matter of fact, she was also Gentile. A Moabite woman. The hated Moabites. And she was also a beggar, poverty-stricken. Their theology taught that godliness was rewarded by wealth. They were like a lot of the health and wealth teachers we have around today. They thought if you were poor, it's probably because you're such a sinner. And then there was Ruth. She was poor. She was also not a Jew. And she was in the line of Christ. Then there was David, father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Ah, yes. Ah, yes. Her name was Bathsheba. The reason she had been Uriah's wife, but wasn't anymore, is because David had had an adulterous affair with her, and when her husband Uriah was about to find out, he killed him! Murder! Adultery! Prostitution! Gentiles! Everything that Matthew's audience was against. They're all in the line of Christ. Now, of all of David's wife, why did it have to be her? That was the mother of the line of the Messiah. The Pharisees against whom this book is written, very self-righteous, acting like they were not sinners like others. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee says, I thank thee, God, that I am not a sinner like other men. Jesus said they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. They were also racist. It's hard to put any other spin on it. These guys felt that Jews were in a special category. And they had taken the election, the choosing of the Jews, which was really a choosing to accomplish a job for Christ. It didn't make them better than other people. They just had lost track of that and had become racist. And they were also very proud of their wealth, which they saw as a sign of God's blessing. And so Matthew, clever ex-tax collector that he was, a hated tax collector. You know, according to these guys, Matthew couldn't be saved. They thought that a tax collector was an unforgivable sin. And they would have told him, even if he came in and said, I realize I've been wrong for collecting Roman taxes and cheating people, and I want to change my ways and I want to live for God. They would have said, well, maybe you should have thought about that before you became a tax collector. Because you're going to hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. This type of guy was a complete outcast from that system. And I'm sure it ticked him off that they felt that way. And of course, what Christ had shown him was absolute acceptance. Brought him into the 12 disciples of all things. And so Matthew really gets in the face of the self-righteous leadership of his day with a very important fact, important for us as well. Namely, that God uses common, sinful people to advance his plan. And that's why he included and reminded them of all the women that they would have spurned and had contempt for. And said those were the very people that God used to advance his plan. Very important message. Because he's still prepared to use sinful, common people today. And God wants to use you and me. People that are guilty of many of the same things that these people were. And he's saying, I know about that. I've forgiven you for that. Now I want to use you to advance my plan. Do you want to work with me? I think it's exciting because I'm one of those types. I know I'm not worthy to be involved in advancing God's plan. I can't believe that he keeps going to, you know, a pitcher in the bullpen that can't throw a ball. Why does he do that? I don't know why. The truth of the matter is, this passage teaches pure, radical grace. The fact that the gift of God, that God always seems to take the least deserving people and bestows His love on them. And this is an affront to the prideful and the self-righteous. They are offended by that. And God is like, good. You need to be offended because you're in the wrong. What God looks for is the humility from us to accept His grace without deserving it. And if we're willing to do that, He's willing to use us. We can be players for God in this life. And that's an exciting future. Let's draw the line right there. Next week, Christ will finally begin His ministry, and we begin looking at His experiences and teachings. We hope you come back for that. Okay. Who has a comment or a question? Hold your hand up. We'll bring you around the microphone so we can hear you.
I was just wondering if you could comment maybe a little bit on the... It seems to be recently there's a lot of psychic activities on talk show hosts and things like that, and a big interest in that, people going to them, and just about all of them will say they come from God. Can you maybe critique that whole thing of calling on the dead or predicting the future?
Yes, the psychic movement in America is bigger than ever and has been mushrooming during my lifetime. I still remember a time when hardly anyone believed in psychics or palm readers or anything like that. It was all considered superstition. Now, more and more people believe in this. When we deal with someone who has apparent supernatural ability to read someone's mind, to tell the future, and so forth, there are several possibilities for what we're dealing with. None of them have to do with the God of the Bible. The problem is, in Deuteronomy 18, God says, I don't want any of you to go to an omen reader, to anyone who consults the dead, to anyone who tries to heal, to anyone who practices human sacrifice, or a diviner, a psychic, someone who can tell the future. He says, the people that do this is detestable, he says. And the reason that it is detestable to God is because one possibility, when we deal with a healer, a shaman, a psychic, who has supernatural power or appears to, is that they really do have supernatural power. But there's more than one possible source for supernatural power. They could be getting their power from the evil one. And they may not even realize this. You say, well, she's such a nice person, or he's such a nice person. Now, they may not realize that in drawing on occult power, that they're actually drawing on supernatural forces that other than God. And we know that He told us to stay away from this. Another possibility, of course, is that there is no supernatural power involved. And in many of the cases that I've looked at, not the well-edited advertisements you see on TV, but in the real world of psychic prediction, general vague predictions are made in a suggestive way, and often the person tries to match something to it. And you realize you could basically, anyone could do this. Most scientists who have studied psychics, well, they're all unanimous, that they cannot see any predictive activity going on at all, but rather a process of suggestion and agreement using very general statements, and that they're often just good readers of other people, that they can read another person's attitude. So, I mean, either of these are possible, then there are also others who are deliberate charlatans and are making money with this. There is money involved. And are essentially sleight-of-hand tricksters. Trickster, someone who is really doing nothing at all, or someone who may be doing something supernatural, but by the power of evil rather than of God. These are all possibilities. But I don't think it would be God Himself. Because otherwise, why would He say in His word, don't do these things? That's not me. I go by what it says here.
If Jeconiah was rejected and Joseph is not the father of Jesus, then why does Matthew bother with the genealogy that he gives us?
Why would Matthew bother with Joseph's genealogy since he's not the true father of Christ? The point would be that he is still important from the standpoint of inheritance. He was not a blood relative, but he was the one who stood in that kingly line of David, and that would still, see, those predictions on the one hand, that the Messiah would be an inheritor of the throne of David. That part had to come true. And Matthew demonstrates that it did come true by adoption. Mary was important because of the bloodline of Christ, a different line. So there's different reasons, but both Mary's lineage and Joseph's lineage were important.
You went over the lineage for David and, Joseph and Mary. It seems that each of them could have had siblings and cousins that also satisfied the prophecy and produced children, any one of whom could make the claims that Christ did. Couldn't there be dozens of people that satisfy the prophecy?
Well, there were siblings. There were definitely siblings. John the Baptist was from a sister of Mary. They would have to not only be have siblings in their own families, but those siblings would have to marry one another. And the father, the mother would have to have a virgin birth, and the father adopt the son as his firstborn. I mean, it's considerably more restrictive than just being born into that family. It was a picture that is so complex that it's like a fabric. Yeah, I doubt there were very many that would have fit. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, it's quite amazing and humbling, too, in a way, for us to realize that you look down at our human race, the way we act, the contempt we often have for you, and yet you look at us with eyes of love, eyes of concern, eyes of worry, that you are worried about us, and that you know we've got a serious problem when we're living apart from you. To think of you going and developing this whole plan of the ages, going and motivating these ancient prophets, the writings, the copying of these scriptures, to give us something we can literally put in our hands, read over as many times as we want. We don't have to rely on what so-and-so said or a vision someone else said they had that we have no idea whether it's true or not. We can pick up this text anytime we want, read it again, and see whether we're really reading it right. This was ingenious, was fantastic, and what a terrific act of love. This blows us away. We can't believe that you're literally talking to us. And it's exciting. We thank you for being concerned about us. We can't believe either this incredible price you paid in Christ to nullify our verdict of death that hangs over us because of the sin in our lives. We accept you, God. We offer ourselves back to you as you've offered yourself up for us. And we definitely open the door to our hearts tonight. We want you in us. And we want direct fellowship with you in the worst way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.